The series that we have been delving into is called The Israelites Saw and Believed... Really? It's based on a text found in Exodus, the 14th chapter, in which it says that in their jubilation, after the Red Sea closed in on the Egyptians, and Moses declared boldly, "You will see the Egyptians no more," they celebrated. They celebrated big time on the shores there of the Red Sea. And they're quoted as saying, "And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and His servant Moses." Thus we get the title, "Israel Saw and Believed." Really? Because we found out that 3 days later, when they arrived parched with great thirst at the bitter waters of Marah, and they tasted that water, they turned on Moses, and they turned on God and were very angry. And then 42 days later, they ended up at their next location in the wilderness of Sin, and there was no bread, and they turned on Moses, and they turned on God. And then shortly after that, they arrived at Rephidim, and when they arrived there, they found no water, and they turned on Moses, and they turned on God. And then last week, we clearly saw in part 4, they turned on Moses and God and built a golden path when Moses didn't come back in the right amount of time. Israel saw and believed. Really? And now today is part 5, until no McDonald's. This is a picture I found on the internet of Broadview Academy in La Fox, Illinois. This was my first assignment as a minister, and I loved it. And Broadview is in the middle of the cornfields, nowhere in west of Chicago, in the country. And I remember, as a brand new pastor, but don't forget, you know me, I was also at that time a brand new Seventh-day Adventist. And so when the kids would come and they'd say, "Pastor Neary, this place is like a prison," I would rise up and I would defend the academy. "Oh, by the way, maybe you don't know. A boarding academy? When you come to school at the boarding academy, you stay all month. And then at the end of the month, you go home for 3-4 days. And then you come back again. And we tell them when to go to bed, when to get up, when to go to class, when to eat, what to eat, when to go to rec, go back to study, and go to bed." Amen. And you know, I took it really personally. I'm a brand new Adventist, and I devoured Ellen White's books, and I just loved the Lord, and I defended to the hilt until one day I was reading my Bible, and I came across, and this really isn't true, I'm just trying to make it sound really impressive, the wilderness wanderings of Israel, in which they were told where to go, what to do, what to eat, when to stay. I thought, "Lord, Broadview Academy is a prison." And so I couldn't wait for the next student. It was usually a senior. You know, the seniors always have that. "Man, I don't like this place. It's just like a prison. They don't give us any freedoms. And I don't, and you know, I'm sick of it." And I went, "You're right. It is a prison." "Pastor Neary, you're not supposed to say that." "Well, you're right. It's a prison." "Well, why are you saying that?" And I said, "Because I read in my Bible that a very weak point in God's people's life He put them in a protective environment so they could get through it with the least amount of damage done. And so, yes, Broadview Academy was a prison. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I want to thank you for being a God that's so determined to protect us, that you do what's best for us, even when we don't understand it or agree with it. And now we have to take these stories we're reading of hope and apply them to our lives today. And I pray your Spirit will speak specifically to our hearts so that we will not fall prey to what the Israelites did when you gave them the opportunities you did to prepare for the promised land. Lord, use me in spite of me, and let us see Jesus so that when it's all over, we will not be the same as we leave. So pour out your Spirit now. Let the peace of heaven rest on this congregation so that we can take in what your Bible teaches and tells us, so we can love you better, love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Numbers, the 10th chapter. Numbers, the 10th chapter. And we're going to pick up our story from last week when we saw what the Israelites did right there in Mount Sinai. You have the 10th chapter, verse 11, and I want all the boys and girls to please open your Bibles. I want you to follow along as we read the story. I have a very pointed but absolutely important point to make about this thought until no may God. Okay, verse 7. On the 20th day of the second month, in the second year since leaving Egypt, the cloud of the Lord's presence was lifted up from the tabernacle of the testimony. By the way, I need to tell you this. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. Brand new Bible, first time I'm cracking it here. I'm testing it out on you. The Amplified Bible expounds on some of the verbiage in there so that it's more understandable. So you can see that it says here that on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, they were almost at Mount Sinai for one whole year. And then go to verse 33. They departed from the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord was before them during the 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they went forward from the camp. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee for you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the tens of thousands in Israel." Now keep your finger there, and let's stop for a second, because I want to show you what actually transpired in the time that they were there on Mount Sinai. And first of all, what happened was the tabernacle was completed, set up, consecrated. The priests were consecrated for their duty in the tabernacle. The second Passover was celebrated right there in the shadow of the mountain of God, they called it. And the people were numbered. Also, the religious and civil laws were established, including the incredible sanitary laws. And the Hebrew camp was arranged in exact order. Now, I couldn't find anything on the internet big enough for you to probably see a distance. But here's the tabernacle in the middle. There's a space, and then around the tabernacle are the Moses and Aaron priests and their sons. And then the various tribes were surrounding it. So when they had it all set up, it looked like this. And they were told exactly how to leave, how to set up. They were told about their sanitary habits they need to adopt. And the Israelites were incredibly organized. I mean, it's amazing what God accomplished with the people. Well, now let's take a look at Numbers 11, starting with verse 1, and we'll continue the story. Here's what it says. The people grumbled and deplored their hardships, which was evil in the ears of the Lord. And when the Lord heard his anger kindled, the fire of the Lord burned among them, and devoured those who were in the outlying parts of the camp. And the people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire subsided. And he called the name of the place Taberah, meaning burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude among them, the rabble who followed Israel from Egypt, began to lust greatly for familiar and dainty food. And the Israelites wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt and without cost, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our souls is dried up. There is nothing at all in the way of food to be seen but this manna." And the manna was like coriander seed. And it appeared, his appearance was like that of Delium. The people went about and gathered and drunk the meals, or beat in mortars, and boiled in pots, and ate cakes of it, and tasted like baked with oil. And whenever they fell in the camp at night, the manna fell with it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and the eyes of Moses, it was in the eyes of Moses, it was evil. Here we are again. 3 days' journey. I got to show you this. First of all, I want you to know that where they left from was only 11 days' journey between Sinai and Kadesh, which is on the borders of the Promised Land. And they went 3 days, and they went berserk. Also, they were not prepared to endure the perils and discomforts of the way. You know, when I read this, I thought, are we ready for the perils and the discomforts that's coming our way? You know, last week we looked at that. We found out that we're approaching a time when they're going to say, you can't buy or sell. And then when that doesn't back down some, they're going to say, we're going to kill you. Are we prepared for the perils and discomforts of the way? Are we going to be just like the Israelites? And I know, in my mind, I'm sitting here going, those stupid people. But then the Lord says, Peter, you're one of them. Number three, dissatisfaction is contagious. It soon spread in the encampment. Who started crying? The multitude had been in Egypt, but the Israelites didn't. Their diet was very restricted because they were slaves. And they were so tired and hungry when it was time to eat, they would rouse where it was that they were allowed to eat. And not only did the mixed multitude complain, but the Israelites joined them in their complaint. Does that make sense to you? This really bothers me, because to me, I just think of myself. Notice what it says here. Satan tempted them, the mixed multitude, and the Israelites to regard this restriction of manna as an unjust and cruel. He saw that the unrestrained indulgence of appetite would tend to produce sensuality, and by this means the people could be more easily brought under his control. Now, I want to stop there. That one sentence. Is there anybody here who wants to contend with me that our world has turned into Sodom and Gomorrah? The evil that is perpetrated on this planet sexually is rampant. Like I said not long ago, I read in a book where a man said that the Industrial Revolution wasn't that great and some other revolution wasn't that great, but the sexual revolution of our day today is the greatest revolution that's ever taken place. It's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women. Sexual abuse of children. If you say anything, it is nothing better than single demonstration. Satan uses an office of appetite to fire the passions of lust. Because then he knows he has them in his hand. So he stirred up the mixed multitude. And the mixed multitude's complaint stirred up the Israelites. And the Israelites turned on Moses, but really turned on God, because they were all following the same cloud, which was the presence of God. Satan saw that the unrestrained indulgence of appetite would tend to produce sensuality, and by this means the people could be more easily brought under his control. The author of disease and misery will assail men where he can have the greatest success through temptations. He has led many to sin from the time he induced Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. It was by this same means that he led Israel to murmur against God, intemperance in eating and drinking, leading as it does to the indulgence of lower passions, prepares the way for men to disregard all moral obligations. By the way, at this point, I must give a commercial. If you're going to read any book this year, read Desire of Ages. But as soon as you're done, read Great Controversy. And when you're done with that, read Patriarchs and Prophets. Three incredible books that rate right underneath the Bible. Well, let's see what God did. Let's take a look. Number 11. It's funny. Look what God did. And Moses said to the Lord, wait, I said 18. I looked at 11. I'm going to 18. And say to the people, God is talking to Moses, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. By the way, catch the connotation here. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until you are satisfied and vomit it up violently. And it came out of your nostrils and disgusting to you, because you have rejected and despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people whom I am are 600,000 footmen. You know, when I read this, what I just read to you, I go back to my years at the academy. The food God was feeding them was the best for them in that circumstance they were in, to make their burden lighter and less burdensome. There's also in the group,
Once the pastor saw its perfection, it travels like a disease. Folks, we don't have time to fight amongst ourselves. Jesus is almost here. And there are people who need to know these messages. We can't be like the Israelites. And the only reason they're in the Bible is because, you remember, 1 Corinthians 10:10 says they were written for our example, especially for those who live in the last days. Verse 31 and 33. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quail from the sea. Let them fall. So they flew all beside the camp, about a day's journey beside the side, all around the camp, but the people rose all that day and all night and all the next night and caused and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves around about the camp to cure them by drying, while the meat was yet between their teeth before it was consumed. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote them with a very great plague. And shortly I'm going to be reading to you from the Psalms, which makes it very plain that God didn't do that to be nasty, but He accelerated the process of what happens to individuals who eat the wrong diet. But in pity for their ignorance and blindness, God had not then visited the sin with judgments. But since that time, He had revealed Himself to them at Horeb. They had received great light, as they had been witnesses to the majesty and power and mercy of God, and their unbelief and discontent incurred the greatest guilt. Furthermore, they had covenanted to accept Jehovah as their king and to obey His authority. Their murmuring was now open rebellion, and it must be prompted signal punishment if Israel was to be preserved from anarchy and ruin. The most guilty of the complainers were slain by lightning from the cloud. See, now, I had to include this quote because it tells you why it appears God was so harsh with this group. See, we get the minor details, but we forget they were almost one year under the mountain of God, where His presence was with smoke and lightning and thunder shaking the ground. He had revealed Himself over and over to them. He had given them the best privilege of any community. Read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy said, we are privileged because what other nations God spoke to them. And I thought, Lord, Spirit's been poured out. We got Bibles in every shape, color, size. We have the spirit of prophecy, which many of us don't like. And how are we acting? Are we living up to the standard that God has proposed for His people at the time of crisis in which we're living now? It's no longer those stupid Israelites. It's Peter, get your act together. Take a look at this. We'll bring it home. Don't forget that while all this was taking place, the pillar of fire, the pillar of day, walking about, the bread is falling. They heard God's voice, and they still turned on Him again. Take a look what it says in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 really nails it for us here in plain language. Now, this is a relatively lengthy scripture reading, but I think it helps clarify, and also it helps us to see what inspiration thinks of what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Here we go. I put down verse 12. Marvelous things did God in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoar, where Pharaoh resided. He divided the Red Sea and caused them to pass through it. He made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime also, He led them with a pillar of cloud, and at night, a light of fire. He split a rock in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as out of the deep. He brought streams also out of the rock at Rephidim and Kadesh, and caused water to run down like rivers. Yet they still went on to sin against Him by provoking and rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking for food according to their selfish desires and appetite. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, "Can God furnish the food for a table in the wilderness?" Behold, He did smite the rock, so that water comes from the people. For when the Lord heard, He was wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger mounted up against Israel, because in God they believed not. They relied not on God. They adhered not to God, and they trusted not in His salvation, His power to save. Yet He commanded the cloud above and opened the heavens, the doors of heaven, and He rained down upon them manna to eat and gave them heaven's grain. Everyone ate the bread of the mighty. Men ate angels' food. God sent them meat in abundance. He let forth the east wind to blow in heaven, and he rained flesh also upon the dust. Winged birds quail like the sand of the sea. And He let the birds fall in the midst of camp round about their tent. So they ate and were full. And He gave them what they craved and lusted after. The wrath of God came upon them and slew the strongest and sturdiest of them and smote down Israel's chosen youth. Wow. Now, you know, this is harsh. This is harsh. But I look at the last week of Jesus' life, and I look at what He endured so that I can have salvation. And then He turns around and He said, "Now, Peter, in return, here's what I would like. I would like you from cancer, even your diet, what you drink, so that you will maintain health to the fullest, and you'll be able to relate to Me in a time of crisis in which, unless you can clearly hear My voice, you're not going to make it." So I look to Calvary and I get my motivation for something like this that sounds harsh. Our God is desperate to save us, and He is doing everything and anything He can. Well, let me wrap up here. What you have here are the seven feasts of the Israelites. Remember, we always want to bring this to us. The first feast every year is the Passover. there can see what in both now we cross the case Thursday on the brow statues with the blessing. The case the first fruits, the wave sheath before the altar, and Jesus was the first fruit. He rose on the first day of the week. And seven weeks later is the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then when we get to the seventh month, we have the Feast of Trumpets, which is a call for the congregation to prepare, because shortly, in 10 days, there's going to be the Day of Atonement, which is the Day of Judgment. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a celebration of Christ's coming and the New Jerusalem. Now, why am I showing you this? I'll show you why. Because all these feasts, well, when you hear the word feast, what do you think of? Food. Yeah. All these are separate delights, except for one of the seven. One of the seven was not a feast. In fact, let me read to you, and that, of course, you all know. We're going to look at this real quick. 1844 begins the Day of Atonement. And we're going to look at the Day of Atonement was the Day of Judgment. And I want to read to you Leviticus 16. Look what it says here. And by the way, I think you saw in my mistake, I'm almost done. So be patient. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible. And we're going to read only verses 29 through 32. It's talking about the Day of Atonement. And here's what Moses wrote at the direction of God. He said, "It shall be a statute forever at the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, who shall first fall." Okay? Now, in my Bible, it has parentheses and says, "by fasting with penitence and humiliation. And do no work at all, either the native-born or the stranger who dwells temporarily among you, for on the Day of Atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from all the sins that you shall be cleansed before the Lord." Verse 31, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall, second time, afflict your soul." My Bible has parentheses, "by fasting with penitence and humiliation. It is the statute forever." Verse 32, "And the priest who shall be consecrated minister of peace office and his father death shall take home the rainbow garments." I'll note that the requirements of the home are repeated also in this season. So put there, said one right now. Verse 27, 32, three times it says, now what does that have to do with us? You all know this, the first angel's message, which, by the way, was already preached in 1844. The first angel's message clearly says this, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has already started." Folks, we are living in the Day of Atonement. In Israel, there was a literal Day of Atonement for 24 hours. But in our time, the atonement started, the final atonement started in 1844, October 22nd. And folks, we got to understand this, because we're the ones called upon by God to tell the world who don't want to hear it. And so He's looking for a group of people who will stand up in spite of what the mixed multitude is doing and saying, and put Him and His will before our desires and will. Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche was a German philosopher. And he wrote, "Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lamp in the bright morning when the morning crying carelessly? I see God, I see God. For many of those and I do not seem that may have asked God them to see on the great children on that or seeing. Hey, the British, I am it. So nothing out of one man to meet them and look after that. We see God. I will tell you, I have killed him and you I all have been killed. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea? Who gave the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What will we do in earth to set loose from the sun?" Friedrich Nietzsche. 1889. My friends, Nietzsche's point was not that God does not exist, but that God has become irrelevant. Men and women may assert that God exists, or they can assert that He does not, but it makes little difference either way. Why? God is dead because we live, we die, we create, and we die, and we die as He does. Therefore, they will not come in with heart nor faith. And we all will die with God. That we will be the world in Israel. And we have all the truth. We all instead of criticizing and condemning and telling other people, let us come together in prayer and support and encouragement. So that in the camp of paradise, Lord, there will be nothing but praise and the going forth of Your message loud and clear. So bless us to this end, and thank You. You always hear an answer because we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.